Last Sunday was actually a little tough on my diet because not only did I have dinner with Dennis and Pat and the crew down at Dinner at the Brick, but I returned back to this building on 10th and O, and our Casa de Dios friends were having a birthday party with a full carne asada meal downstairs. So Dennis, I bit the bullet on Sunday night, and I actually had to have two meals. It was really tough ministry. It was tough. So, but I did make it. Oh, somehow my machine is in the wrong. Here we go. I've been challenged, as I mentioned, to think again about Hannah, and we're making a shift from the epistles back to 1 Samuel for the next few weeks, and letting Hannah be our guide. In bitterness of soul, Hannah appeared before God. She wept much, and she prayed to the Lord. A beautiful look into the life of this wonderful Old Testament saint. The beginning of the 11th century BC was a time of incredible transition across the world as the Greeks and Hittites and Assyrians and Egyptians vied for preeminence. But our story takes place in a little town in Judah. Have the big picture in mind, but this morning I'm going to invite you into a little town in Judah to hear how God has been working. From 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 20 verses. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. He loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made this vow, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head." And she kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, but her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. He said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman, for I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose. They worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." The narrative of Hannah's life, God's word to his church in Anacortes this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for being a God who remembers. for remembering Hannah, and for remembering us. And Father, I ask for open hearts this morning to hear what the Spirit is saying through this story. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, this is a narrative story, which means those of us who don't usually use our narrative muscles as well in communication, and okay, look around. How many people were at the conference 2 weeks ago? So if that didn't make any sense to you, grab someone whose hand was just up and say, what is he talking about? Because the Old Testament uses mostly, or at least often, the narrative muscle to tell, to communicate to us. So we're going to have to exercise our narrative muscles as we tell this story, as we hear this story this morning. We're not in the epistles anymore where the logic muscle takes over. We're narrative story where the narrative muscle, external processing, right? And Hannah processes very well externally. We get what's happening. So let's start at the beginning. There was a certain man. Kind of sounds like a fairy tale, right? Once upon a time. And that's exactly what we're supposed to think. The Hebrew people had some typical ways to begin a story. There once was a man, once upon a time. It's simply a way to begin telling a story. And we don't know as we begin what kind of story this is. This could be just another story of the judges. 1 Samuel is part of the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And it fits in Hebrew scripture in that section. And this could be, as we're reading along, just one of the stories of the judges. Because this story actually fits into the time when the judges are judging. That transition period between judges and kings in the life of God and his people. There was a certain man, focusing down now on this family that live, this Zuphite family, isn't that a great name? Zuphite family that lives in the hill country of Ephraim. There was a certain man. Now, I said, you know, got to know what's happening in the big picture, and it's really true. That in the 11th century, beginning of the 11th century BC, there's things happening all over the world. The Mayans are just starting their calendar in the New World. The great Sang Dynasty is at its tail end in China. In Greece, the end of the mythological kings of Athens has just died. Now, I say that as if it really happened. We don't know if it really happened. But the story is that the Athenians were under attack, so they went to the Delphic Oracle, and she said that as long as the king is alive, you'll be in trouble. So so the king, dressed up as a peasant, went to the enemy and provoked them to kill him, so that Athens would be saved. And he was the last of the kings of Athens, and Greece entered into 500 years of what they call the Dark Ages before. You know, we had Socrates and Plato and all those guys. Realize that the story we're reading takes place 500 years before the high point of Greek culture. That's how old this story is. That when we read the tragic hero, Saul, we're actually 500 years before the Greeks came up with this tragic hero idea. I mean, this is such some really good literature. And in closer to home, Tiglath-Pileser has just defeated the Hittites, so that the great Hittite kingdom of central Turkey is on the decline now, and the Ninevites, those Assyrians, are on the ascendancy. And in Egypt, several bad years of the Nile not overflowing has brought economic hardship on the Egyptians, and the new kingdom has collapsed. Bringing transition and change are all over the world. Transition and change is happening, and yet God focuses our attention not on those big things, but on what's happening in this little town in the hill country of Ephraim. There was a certain man, and if we're going to read narrative well, exercise our narrative muscles. Just a couple of little rules to remember as we go. Number one, know what's happening in the big picture, right? The Mayans are becoming important in the West. The Greeks are going into their Dark Ages. The Hittites are giving way to the Assyrians. And the Egyptians are entering one of their periods where they're under control of foreigners. All over the world, things are happening, right? I mean, this is all over the world. But the story God tells is going to be local. And I like the fact that you don't have to know what's happening all over the world to see God at work. God is going to be at work right there in that little town in the hill country of Ephraim with those that Ziphite family. Know what's happening, but focus locally if we're going to read narrative well. Connect the stories. When I gave you the former prophets, I skipped one book of the Bible. Anybody notice that? I said the former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. What book did I skip? Ruth. Doesn't Ruth belong there? So how does Ruth begin? If you studied Hebrew with me, this is the first phrase in Hebrew we learn. The opening verses, the opening words of the book of Ruth. In the days that the judges were judging, there was a, yeah, the same way. In the days when the judges were judging, there was this family from Bethlehem. And when we're reading biblical narrative especially, we got to connect the stories. Because Ruth tells a story of this family in Bethlehem. And Samuel opens telling the story of this family in the hill country of Ephraim. And how are they connected? Ruth's story ends with Obed and Jesse and David. And Samuel's story ends with Saul and Jesse and David. And Samuel and Ruth come together as Samuel in the Hannah story and David, the focus of the Ruth story, come together and Samuel anoints David as the second king, but the first real king of the combined tribes that become Israel. And these stories come together. And what we're going to ask for, what we're going to look for as we're reading these stories is the way in which God connects these strains of Old Testament genealogy and history to always get us looking, to always pointing us to what he's doing in the Messiah story. Because David becomes the key figure, the king that Jesus is going to be like, the king of God's people. And so both the Ruth story that happens at the same time, remember you got to see what's happening locally, the same time this is happening over here, the Ruth story is happening over here, and God's going to bring them together and show us how he is going to bring Messiah into the story. Connect these stories. We're going to be doing a lot of story connecting over the next few weeks. And third, find the narrative link in a text, a story text, that's going to help me discover the key theme. Let's practice one. Last week we read Luke 22, the Last Supper story. What was the narrative link, the one word that tied the whole story together? Luke 22. Do you remember? Oh, I didn't do a very good job teaching, if you don't remember one week. Okay, Ross, you get a freebie because you weren't here last week. The rest of you don't. What was it? The one word from Luke 22 that tied the whole story together. Jesus said, go and prepare an upper room. And when they had prepared the upper room, and the story, and Luke 22 ends with the women preparing spices for the burial. And that word prepare is the link that shows us the theme. And the theme is, this isn't my meal, but this is what God is preparing for me. Okay. I'm going to have to give everybody my notes from last week, because everybody's giving me a blank look like, you don't remember what I'm talking about. Oh, that was... I'm sorry, Ross. You'll have to ask them. You'll have to ask them. Just draw it out of them, okay, so they remember last week. Prepare was the narrative link last week, and because it's the table God is preparing for us as we come together at communion. Now, I read the story this week. What do you think is the narrative link, the thing that jumps out as we read that story that's supposed to say, oh, that must be what the author of this narrative wants us to know? the opening 20 verses of 1 Samuel 1. Did anybody pick one out? There's a couple of possibilities. One would be grief. I mean, that theme is brought up a couple different times. Anybody else? Prayer. Okay, prayer is going to come up again and again. It could be prayer, and that would be my second choice, Ross. God's provision, yes, but what's right? That's the theme here. But what is that? What is it in the story that gets us looking that way? Well, here's what I think is the narrative link. This text uses a name for God for the first time in Scripture, and if we were reading this in true Hebrew style, we would have Joshua and Judges in our mind as we get to 1 Samuel. We'd be reading it right along. We'd read Joshua, the story of coming into the land. We'd read Judges, a story about sin and a restoration. And then we'd get to 1 Samuel, and we'd read right along, and we'd read, and there was a certain man, and this certain man went up to Shiloh every year, and he sacrificed to, who's he sacrificing to? It's the same in the text. He sacrifices to the Lord Almighty. This is the first time in Scripture that that name comes up. And then just a few verses later, as Hannah pours out her heart, she pours out her heart to the Lord Almighty. And all of a sudden, we have a brand new name for God that's supposed to stop us, and we're supposed to read that and go, whoa, what's happening here? Now, I didn't get you the Joshua and Judges, the whole reading up to this, but if we had, and we were all paying attention, we'd get to this text and we'd go, whoa, something incredible is happening here. God is introducing us to a new name. Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, more literally. The Lord of hosts, what hosts? The angel armies, the host of the heavens, the stars, the Israel army hosts, the host of what? And the answer is, yes, all of them. The Lord of hosts, the angels, the stars, the armies here, he's the Lord of everything. And when we read Lord Sabaoth Yahweh, when we read his new name that he's introducing to us, we're supposed to say, oh, Samuel is going to tell us about God's sovereign work in a new way. Because it's God who's going to provide a child. It's God who's going to provide a king later on. And when we read Samuel, we're supposed to look for all these ways in which the Lord reveals himself as Lord of hosts throughout this whole story. So that's going to be kind of our narrative link as we read this story. How is God going to provide? How is God going to provide? And there's going to be some downtimes in 1 Samuel 4. The Philistines come in and destroy the tent of meeting, what's called the temple in our text this morning. That's been at Shiloh ever since Judges 18. It's been there nearly 400 years in Shiloh, and the Philistines come in, and how's God going to provide? So the narrative link says, how is God going to provide? And it gets us looking for, as we read along, for different ways that God provides. And that's all just introduction on how to read narrative. Wednesday night, my house, 7 o'clock, we're going to talk a little bit more about this. So if that didn't make any sense to you, we'll slow down on Wednesday and drink cider and talk about how do we interpret narrative literature, narrative stories in the Bible. Let's get to why you all came this morning. Hannah's story. He had two wives. In Spurgeon's sermon on this, and I've given you the text is on the notes in the back, he focuses a lot on Hannah's grief came because Elkanah had two wives. That's not the main focus of the story. This was a second marriage. Because Hannah didn't provide a son for Elkanah, it was in line with Hebrew tradition and even Hebrew law, along with the levirate marriage, as a way to sustain the culture. So that's not the issue here, with due respect to Charles Spurgeon. That's not the problem. The problem was the relationship between the two wives, right? And we know what happened. So I'm going to read the Hannah story again, and you just see what sinks into you. Year after year, this man went up to worship and sacrificed to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And all of a sudden we have that first clue, right? How is God going to work? He's the Lord of hosts. He steps down and closes wombs. It's a very strange thing for God to do first in this story, but bear with us. And because the Lord closed her womb, just so we don't forget who is really in charge in this story, right? Her rival kept on provoking her to irritate her. This went on year after year. And whenever Hannah went up to the house, her rival provoked, house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she would wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, okay, Elkanah is not a narrative communicator, right? So he's going to step in and interrupt Hannah's wonderful story with some direct communication. Okay? Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Now, Elkanah does a lot of really good things in the story. He does a lot of really good things. But this next phrase is not, he's not at his best because he tries to fix it, right? And direct communicators, if you don't know what I'm talking about, remember those people that raised their hands a few minutes ago? They will explain the difference between a direct and a narrative communicator. He tries to fix it. Don't I mean more than you? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Which does exactly what for Hannah? Makes her feel better? No, it doesn't. So he does a lot of really wise things in this story. Trying to fix it at this point is not one of them. Okay, narrative communicators, what should he have done? How about listening to the end of the story, right? He should have just done a little bit more listening here and not offering his solution right away. Once when they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, O Lord Almighty, there it is again, Lord of hosts. Hannah uses the very same phrase that Elkanah used as he came to the Lord. If you will look upon your servant's misery and remember, and not forget, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That's in the tradition of the Nazirite vow, where she will dedicate him to the Lord's service. And she kept on praying. Eli observed her mouth. She was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Remember that when they got together to worship, the Leviticus says, grab the very best drink you have and bring it with you. And if it's too much to carry, then bring money and buy it when you get there. So the problem wasn't that they were celebrating. The problem was that people had been getting drunk there. And we find out why in the next few chapters. If you've read ahead, you know why, right? It's those sons of Eli that are setting a really bad example. Not so, my Lord. I am deeply troubled. I have not been drinking. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him, Eli answered. May your servant find favor in your eyes. She went her way. She ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Hannah's wonderful story. Now, you might ask, just thinking here, about Eli's response. So have that in the back of your mind. But the one thing that I think about most as I read Hannah's story is the lesson I learned from Roy a few weeks ago, that God really reveals his strength in our weakness. And I'm reading the Hannah story and I'm thinking 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the all-surpassing power is from God. I mean, that's what I'm thinking as I'm reading this. It's just a great example of how God uses our grief, our sorrow for his glory, and how safe it ought be to come to God's house with lament and not just with praise. I've had this conversation with a number of you recently. The invitation we have, even when we are lamenting, to come to God's house. We don't have to put on the clown face to come here, right? That is not required to come into God's presence. Never has been, never should be. And for those of you who were at the communications workshop a couple weeks ago, this was that at the center of that safe church discussion we had about how to make this a safe place to come. We make it a safe place. When somebody comes in who's in lament, we don't say, "What's going on with you? Why aren't you happy?" It's safe to come here. There's something powerful about a mom who is deeply troubled in this story. God works powerfully through her. What about Eli's response? "Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you..." Now, I say, what do you think about his answer? Because I'm a much more logical kind of thinker. And I'm thinking, oh man, isn't he violating James 2? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Can that faith save him? Suppose you meet a woman in church who's really sad and you say, "Go and may the Lord bless you." Isn't that exactly what Eli did? Suppose a brother or sister of you is without clothes or daily food, and if you say, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm," but does nothing to meet physical needs, what good is it? And you know the verse that follows this, right? Faith without works is dead. What do you make of Eli's response? Does he violate the James 2 principle? Okay, a couple of you are going, "No." A couple of you aren't so sure. Okay, so he doesn't ask for the details. Okay, only God can open it. We have been encouraging people to read this book, Organic Outreach. And of all the things that I learned in this Organic Outreach book, and there's a lot of really good things in here. If you haven't picked your copy yet, there are copies in the back on the back table still. Of all the things I learned in that book, and I learned a lot, the thing I learned the most was how powerful it is to invite people to bring what's deep on their heart into the presence of God. And the one thing the author encourages us over and over again, especially through his stories, is to, when we meet somebody whose need we might not be able to meet right away, I meet someone whose child is walking away from the Lord, I meet someone whose marriage is in trouble, those aren't needs I can meet right away. That's not somebody asking me for something to eat right now. That's not somebody who needs a place to sleep tonight. I can't meet the need of fixing somebody's marriage today. How do I respond? See, what Eli's having to do is he's having to respond when he can't meet the need. And how do we do that? And in my experience, I don't know if this is yours, but in my experience, that's most often the case. When I meet someone who's got a deep need, I'm not able to meet it right away. We're talking about needs in families. We're talking about needs in marriages. We're talking about needs for health. We're talking about financial desperation. Those kinds of needs I can't meet right away. And what do I do? What Eli does, and that's invite somebody. Oh, Bill, you're going to say something? I just saw you just something just perked.
It's very easy to misunderstand this line that passes. Yeah.
Yeah. So what we're talking about is setting this in the right context, right? We're setting this in the context of somebody who is already listening to God, right? We're setting this in the context of somebody who is committed to inviting people into the presence of God. That's what Eli is doing. Eli is starting with the conviction that, now he's made a mistake, okay? He's assumed she's been drinking. He's already put his foot in his mouth. And now he's got to recover and say, what can I do for this woman who is obviously disturbed, and he does the one thing that each one of us can do. And this is, we all have the privilege of inviting people to take those deep, deep, deep needs into the presence of God, and then, and not just saying, okay, I'm taking to God's presence and walking away, but taking into God's presence and staying with them and walking with them through that. And I think that's what Eli gets right. This isn't a James 2 situation. This is an organic outreach situation. This is an opportunity for somebody Eli doesn't know. Now, I take that back. When I read this story, I'm pretty convinced that Elkanah is at least a well-to-do, possibly even a nobleman from his clan, in which case Eli would know him and his family situation. So I'm starting with that assumption as I'm reading this story. So Eli comes to a woman and says, I've made a mistake. Eli is apologizing in Hebrew style and saying, how can I help you come into the presence of God with this problem? And what I would encourage you this morning is, I think Eli is doing the right thing. And the next step for us, if this were one of us, if this were me, would be to walk with somebody through that process. Maybe even say, how can I pray with you about this? And then do it. There's some really, really good stuff in this story as we read Eli. And I will say, as we read the story, Eli gets a bad rap. He is not a good father. He's not really all that great a judge. But at this moment, Eli gets it right, inviting Hannah to bring her deep need into the presence of God. Not James 2, but I'm thinking the theme of organic outreach. And now, what I think is, if not the narrative link, at least the key word in this, remembers. What did Hannah pray? Oh Lord, remember me. And that story ends with, and God remembered. Zakar, one of the great, great words in the Bible. If you need something to study this week, do a word study of remember. The first time it pops up in the Old Testament is in the Noah story. And God remembers Noah. And then when Noah's in the ark, and God remembered Noah. It's a great word. It's a word that always precedes, when it's used of God, God doing something really powerful in somebody's life. Because God remembers his promises to us. And God remembered Hannah. She asked for it. Remember me, and he grants her wish. Isn't that exactly what Eli suggested? May God grant. Yes, he did. The prayer was, remember me. And the blessing is, God does remember. That we have a God who is a promise-keeping kind of God. She conceived. She bore a son. She named him, one of the great names in the Old Testament, God hears, because I asked the Lord for him. Two thoughts as we end. Number one, God is at work in this story. Is God at work in the intercontinental shifts going on in the ancient world at the beginning of the 11th century BC? Do we get that story here? What we get here is how God is at work in a couple of individual families' lives as he prepares his people to receive Messiah. We see how God works in a couple of individual family lives as he responds to deep needs and shows his faithfulness. God is at work, and God will continue to be at work in lives as we watch him well as we read the narrative. This is not some naive God of the gaps where when we reserve God for when we don't understand what's happening, then, oh, that must be God. No, this is God at the very center of the story. And they know it. And they're watching for God to work. As we read 1 Samuel together, it will be practice as we watch God work here for watching God work here. We see how that works? We learn how to see God work here so that we get better at seeing how God is working. Okay, that's number one. And number two, it just blows my mind when moms pray. I cannot believe it. So this week, at my school in Oak Harbor, I asked my good friend Laura Buhmer, who was at our house last night and helped clean up the cider mess. she was wonderful. She came to do quilt stuff with Lori, not to clean up the cider mess. She is the math teacher at the school. She's also the wife of my partner in Oak Harbor, Pastor Randy Buhmer. She helped organize a conference earlier in the fall for 100 spouses of Christian Reformed Church ministers, 100 pastors' wives, gathered in, of all places, Calgary, Alberta. So Lori drove up there and stopped to see her parents on the way up and on the way back. It's kind of nice. Halfway up are her parents. And she told the story. Now, she's talking to mostly middle school kids, so she mostly told the story about how she organized it, so they got the idea of how how the committees came and how they chose the passages and how they chose the themes and how they got the speakers. But she showed one picture at the end with her and her planning team, 5-6 other pastors' wives who planned it. And she introduced each one of them to the kids. And she introduced them, and she told about how many kids they had. I knew nothing about what church their husbands pastored, how big it was, where it was, what struggles it had. What Laura thought was really important to tell to the kids was how many kids that mom had and what the kids were doing. And I'm going, that's not what I want to know. I want to know, like, how big the church is. I want to know where he comes from. I want to know what church he is. That's what I want to know, right? I want to know, is he going to take a vacation so I can go up and find a really fun church to go fill in for a week on my next vacation? And seriously, one of them was from Prince Edward Island. And if I ever have a 2-week break, you can go out and preach there for a week and then come back. That would be so cool. That's what I want to know. Laura had no interest in that at all. What a mom wanted to know was, how was the family doing? And they spent most of the follow-up meeting of the conference not planning the next conference, but they spent most of the follow-up meeting praying for their kids on a big ranch an hour outside of Calgary, which probably will do more good for the Christian Reformed Church than anything that's going to happen with the Council of Delegates this week in Grand Rapids, right? I mean, don't we know that? Don't we know that's what's going to, that when the wives got together to pray is what really is? So if you want to see God do something powerful in this story, just get ready for some of the prayers we're going to hear. If you want to see what's going to happen in this community and in our church, just watch what happens where the moms are getting together to pray. Drive by our church Wednesday afternoon and watch what happens when the moms, young moms, get together. Just there's some good stuff happening. And I don't understand it, but when moms get together and pray, something good happens. Father, thank you again for the incredible privilege of reading your story. Thank you for introducing us to Hannah. And Father, I ask that we would see you at work in the church in Anacortes as powerfully as you have allowed us to see you at work in lives in the hill country of Ephraim. Thank you again for opening up your remembering heart to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.